And I'll be reading as usual out of the New King James Version. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. The word of the Lord. Lord God, you may be seated. Lord God, we just praise you and thank you for your word once again. And we ask now that you will open our hearts to your word and let everything that's said be a glory to you, and use your word to build your kingdom and make us more holy, more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? What's a tabernacle? A tabernacle is a tent. The Hebrew word is O-L. O-H-E-L, O-L. And the idea of God living in a tabernacle or a tent was introduced to us first in the Bible in about 1400 B.C., during the Jews' exodus from Egypt, when they moved from Egypt to the land of Canaan. The idea of gods living in temples was not a new thing. Gods, you know, the Egyptians had their temples. And Stephen even reveals in Acts 7:43 that apparently the Jews took some of the temples of their gods, the false gods, along with them on their exodus to Canaan, which was not a good thing. Stephen isn't exonerating that for that. He's just making a statement that they had these little temples, apparently, that were little movable temples for their little gods that they could take with them. And you know, we have a lot of little gods, and our little gods are little. They really don't do us much good. And we have a tendency to carry them with us and help ask them to bless us in what we're doing rather than let them run our lives, because they really can't, because they're not real gods. They're powerless. But anyway, the idea of gods living in a temple or a building was not a new thing. But the idea of God living in a tent was probably kind of a more novel thing. God's people had dwelt in tents. If you remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they had all dwelt in tents. The people around them dwelt in tents. And still today in that part of the land, people dwell in tents. The Bedouins, the Noabs, the nomads, they dwell in tents. They move around. They're nomadic. So it's kind of interesting that God then asked his people in Exodus 26 to build him a tent. God was saying, I want to go with you. I want to identify with you. I'm going to journey with you. I'm going to dwell with you. And that's the kind of God we have. He's not the kind of a God that stands aloof in some temple somewhere and says, come to me, make yourself worthy so you can enter in and see me. He's a God that became flesh. And he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. He's the good shepherd who left the 99 and went out and found the one that was lost. Now, the tent that God asked his people to build was very beautiful. It was specific in its design. In fact, in Hebrews 8:5, the writer indicates that it was made after a pattern that Moses was shown when he was up on the mountain of Sinai. So there's a heavenly temple somewhere. There's a bigger, greater temple somewhere. And this temple that was made on the earth was was just a pattern, the writer of Hebrews says. It was a pattern of the temple that was built up in, that existed up in heaven, a temple that the word says was not made with hands, not created. And so it's important that the tabernacle was made like it was made. It was made with a specific purpose to reflect a reality that is beyond created reality. And this tabernacle journeyed with Israel throughout the time that they were in the desert. And then when they conquered the land of Canaan, this tabernacle was set up in Shiloh, a city that was about 20 miles north of present Jerusalem. And it was there until the time of King David. David took the tabernacle and he moved it from Shiloh to Jerusalem when he became king. And this was the tabernacle of what David would have been referring in this psalm when he said, "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill?" The tabernacle was built up on a hill. It was built on a high place. As a matter of fact, if you read through the Bible, you'll always notice in the Old Testament that people went up to Jerusalem. Whenever you went somewhere from Jerusalem, you went down. And whenever you went to Jerusalem, you went up to Jerusalem. You were going up to God's dwelling, up to where God dwelt. Of course, after David died, his son Solomon built the first temple. Now, God told David, when David wanted to build a temple, but God told him, "You can't build a temple because you're a man of war. I want a man of peace to build my temple, because my temple is a place of peace. It's where we find peace with God." So God wanted a man of peace to build his temple, but God told David, "I never asked you to build a temple. From the time I took you out of Egypt, I've been living in a tent, and that's been fine with me. But I guess he said, if you want to build a house for me, that's fine." And he was gracious to allow his presence to dwell in that temple that Solomon built. In fact, when the temple was dedicated, it said that the Shekinah glory of God came down into the temple, and it was so intense, so bright, that the priests couldn't even stand to minister. They just had, you know, they couldn't even stand. And so God was gracious to allow his presence to dwell in that temple. Although, as Solomon said in his prayer of dedication to the temple, he said, "Lord, in reality, heaven and the highest heavens can't contain you, much less this house that I've built for you." But this is where God deigned to dwell among his people. And he was there, his presence was there until the time of Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel 10 and 11, it describes how, because of the sin of God's people, they just kept falling away from God and worshiping other idols. And finally, God allowed them to be taken over by another nation. But before they were, it says that the glory of God actually describes how the glory of God departed from the temple and left the temple. And then the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. This beautiful temple that Solomon had built was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And then 70 years later, it was rebuilt by Zerubbabel in 516 BC. And this was a modest temple, but when Herod the Great came along in 20 BC, he began a renovation on the temple and expanded it and made it nicer and remodeled it. And so that was the temple that Jesus, that was there at the time of Jesus, was the temple that had been begun under Zerubbabel but had been greatly modified and embellished under Herod. And then, of course, that temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And ever since then, there's been no temple. But God instituted a new covenant whereby his temple is now his people, the church. The church is identified as God's temple. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3, 9 to 16, he says, "We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. according to the grace of God, which was given me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Do you not know that you, plural, are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. The Apostle Peter also carries this idea forth in 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5, when he says, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And Paul carries this identification even further in 1 Corinthians 6 when he says, do you not know that your body, the individual person, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So in this era of grace, the people of God are the temple where God dwells. A future temple is to be built, as prophesied in Ezekiel 40 to 43 during the millennial Christ, during the millennial rule of Christ. And then finally, in Revelation 21, 1 to 3, it says that God's tabernacle, that real tabernacle that we were talking about, will actually come down from heaven and be on the earth. It says, now I saw, John wrote, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be there with them and be their God. Of this city, John wrote in Revelation 21:22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So we've kind of come full circle here. And by the way, the temple that comes down from heaven, the New Jerusalem, is like 1,200 miles square, 1,200 miles wide, 1,200 miles deep, 1,200 miles high. Now, I don't know how that's going to work on the earth, but it says there's a new heaven and a new earth, so somehow it's going to work. But 1,200 miles is like halfway across the United States. That's a big temple. So what did David mean when he said, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Was he, did he literally mean that there were people who wanted to go and live in the tabernacle? If you read the description of the tabernacle, it doesn't seem like it's the type of place that would be very comfortable to live in. In fact, scholars tell us that there was probably only one person who actually lived in the tabernacle or in the temple, and that was the high priest, because he had to be there all the time. Samuel apparently lived in the temple, because it says, you know, when he was adopted by the high priest, he was sleeping in the temple, and the Lord appeared to him, and he ran to Eli and asked him, did you call me? So apparently Eli's little helper, the high priest's little helper, lived in the temple. But other than that, at least later when the temple was built, there were actually 24 courses of priests. There were thousands of priests. And they were divided into 24 courses. And it worked out that each priest only worked in the temple about 2 weeks out of the year. What a job. But the rest of the time they were at home ministering in their local villages and being priests there. So was Jesus really, was David really thinking of a person actually wanting to go and live in a temple? You know, who would want to go live in a temple? In trying to think of this, I thought of my own house. You know, how is my house similar to, how might my house be, what similarities might my house be to God's house? I was sitting there in my living room looking at the floor thinking, how might my house be similar to God's house? And really, there's a big difference between our houses and God's house, because our houses are built for humans, and God is not human, he's spirit. So we have different needs. For example, we have a need for shelter. Our houses provide shelter. God doesn't need shelter. He is shelter. Joel 3:16 says, the Lord will be a shelter for his people. We sang about that this morning, a shelter over me and the strength of the children of Israel. My house provides me with rest. Well, God doesn't need rest. Isaiah 40:28, have you not heard? Have you not known? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. In my house, I'm kind of the Lord of my house. I'm the owner. I'm the head of the house. I'm the master of my house. And God is the master of his house, too. He rules his house. His rules apply in his house. He's the master of his house. My house, where I live, is my address. And that's where people can find me. If you want to find me, look up my address. And God's house is where you can find him. But he has deigned, of course, like Solomon said, really, God doesn't need to live in one locale. He's big enough to fill the whole universe, but he has deigned to live in a specific person, place where we know where we can go and find him. So who's the person who can abide in God's tabernacle? Who may dwell in his holy hill? What does that mean? It means who's the person who can go and find God? Who's the person that can go and meet with God? Who's the person that can enter into his presence? Now, the word abide is the Hebrew word gur, which means to sojourn. It's like when a visitor comes and visits a house and stays at a guest. It reminded me of Abraham. You remember when he was in his tent and he saw the three men coming and he ran out to meet them and said, come into my house and come into my tent and let me fix you a meal and stuff. And they ended up being visitors from God. And they were sojourning in his tent. God, in the same way, invites us to come into his presence. He invites us to come into his tent, his dwelling place, so to speak, through Christ. Psalm 65:4 says, blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts, that we shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house and of your holy temple. In college, I remember my roommate once invited me to go home for Thanksgiving with him. We went to school in Los Angeles, and he invited me to his home in Phoenix, Arizona. And I remember it being just a real comfortable place. It was really pleasant. It was clean. It was orderly. It was just a comfortable place to visit. And his family were really just wonderful, friendly, loving people. And it was at the time, it was the same weekend, if you remember, that the Jonestown suicides took place. There was a group of 900-some people following a guy named Jim Jones, who had set up a commune down in Guyana, South America. And they were afraid they were going to be found out by U.S. government officials. So Jim Jones convinced all these people to take cyanide-laced Kool-Aid and kill themselves. It was the worst mass suicide since Masada. And I remember that the father of my friend was visibly grieved by this. He mentioned it several times, and his brow was furrowed as he mentioned it. He just couldn't get over the fact of this tragedy, and he was sober over the weekend over this. We played some table games. We ate together. And that Saturday, we went up to a place about an hour north of Phoenix called Oak Creek Canyon, and we went through this beautiful gorge with these big, huge red sandstone cliffs on either side and all these little art communities up through there. And I saw things that I had never seen before, probably never would have if I hadn't gone to visit my friend. My sojourn in my friend's house encouraged me. It refreshed me. I enjoyed rich fellowship. I was rested. I experienced things I had never experienced before, probably never would have. And I was influenced by the Father's heart. And that's kind of the way it is when we sojourn with God in His dwelling place. Now, not only is the word sojourn used, the word gur, but when it says, who may dwell in your holy hill, it uses the word shakan, which means to abide permanently. And that word was also used, you remember, in Psalm 65:4, where it talks about, blessed is the man whom you invite to abide in your house. Another, abide permanently. So God doesn't want us just to sojourn in His tent. He doesn't want us just to come in now and then and stay for a little while and leave. He wants us to live there. He wants us to move in and make His house our home. Whenever I say that, I think of that song by Phil Phillips. I'm going to make this house your home. But anyway, what is God's house like? We've already talked about Exodus 26:1, when God told His people to build His tabernacle. He said, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen and blue, purple, and scarlet thread with artistic designs of cherubim. You shall weave them. When you read about the tabernacle, you get the idea that it was a really beautiful building. And it was very meticulously designed, very, very, very carefully designed. God is interested in beauty. He's interested in quality. Beauty calls us to our better selves. It calls us to our best selves. Beauty, quality. God is interested in that. Did you know that the first two people, I learned this when I went to a little gathering that I was privileged to go to, and I heard R.C. Sproul speak. He pointed out that the first two people in the Bible who are recorded as being filled with the Holy Spirit are artists. They're artists who worked on the tabernacle, Bezalel and Aholiab. God is interested in art. He's interested in beauty. He's interested in quality. In Psalm 24, 3-5, it says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in His holy place? This psalm is similar to Psalm 15. It's asking, who can ascend into God's presence? And it goes on to say, he who has clean hands, in other words, haven't done anything wrong, washed your hands, repented, and a pure heart, pure motives, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, has not sworn deceitfully, in other words, told lies, made the lie seem like a truth, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. It says that in verse 4 of that passage, it says that the house of God is on a hill or in the hills. It's on a high place. It's something we have to go up to. It says that it's holy. The house of God is holy. It's free of all evil. The house of God is high. It calls us to a better to be better people. It calls us to holiness. Holiness means set apart from the world, set apart from what is common, set apart from the crowd. We're striving to be holy. We're striving to be the best we can be. The house of God is a very special place. And then in Psalm 27, verses 4 and 5, David says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord." There it is again. "All the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." What was David saying? He wants to go live in the tabernacle? He was king. He lived in the palace. Could he really go live in the tabernacle all the days of his life? I think he was talking about something deeper than just physically living in a place. He was talking about seeking God's presence, living in God's presence. He says, "For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle. He shall hide me. He shall set me high up on a rock." So the tabernacle of God is a place of refuge. It's a place where we can hide. We can actually hide away from trouble. It's built on a rock. It's built on a firm foundation of truth. And then Psalm 65:4, which we already read, says that God chooses those who can dwell in his tabernacle. He causes them to approach. God calls those who want to. If you want to dwell in God's tabernacle, it's because God's calling you. He's calling to your heart. He's saying, "Man, I want to get you." He's saying, "I want you to come and dwell with me." And so your heart is responding to that. And it says that it's a place where we can find goodness, where can we can be satisfied. And then in Psalm 76:2, it says, "In Salem also is his tabernacle, and his dwelling place is in Zion." Salem is a word for Jerusalem, and the word Jerusalem means a city of peace. God's tabernacle, God's house, is in a place of peace. It's a place where we go to find peace. We find the peace with God, and we find the peace of God. It's a place that's free from fear. And then Psalm 84, the whole psalm talks about the dwelling place of God. It says, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are all those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you." And it goes on to describe the house of God. But I'd like to just work through this psalm a little bit, Psalm 84. It first of all says, it talks about, in verse 1, it talks about how lovely is your tabernacle, or it can also be interpreted tabernacles, how lovely are your tabernacles. In Hebrew, when they use plurals, sometimes they speak in plurals just because they want to make you understand how big something is. Like the word Elohim is the word for God, and actually it's a plural. And so it makes you understand how big God is. And here they're saying, "How lovely are your tabernacles." It's maybe one thing it might be saying is God's house is big. Like we were talking about before, God's house is 1,200 feet square. That's a big house. A lot of people can fit into that house. God isn't interested in just having his house for himself. He likes people. He wants a lot of people in his house. And it says in verse 2 of Psalm 84, it says, "My soul longs, even faints for the courts of the Lord." There it is again, courts. Jewish homes in that time, and shortly before the turn of the common era, as it's called, or during the Old Testament times, especially the homes of wealthier Jewish people would often have a courtyard in the middle, kind of like Spanish homes. They'd have a courtyard in the middle and then rooms around the courtyard. And so the courtyard would be where people would gather to to fellowship and hang out together. It would also be a place where a lot of the work was done because you had light coming in. You could see what you were doing. And so when it talks about courts, it's talking about, and then the tabernacle, the temple, of course, had courts. It had the court of the Gentiles, the outer court, the inner court. It had all these big courts where people could gather. And it's giving you the feeling that this is an expansive place. This is a place where lots of people can gather. How lovely are your courts, O Lord. And the other thing that this word tabernacles might be referring to is the fact that there was one festival per year where everybody went up to Jerusalem, and it was called the Festival of Sukkot, the Festival of Tabernacles, or the Festival of Dwellings. And what it was people would go up to Jerusalem and because they weren't home, they were having to go somewhere where they away from their home, they would camp out. They would build these little booths or huts, and they would camp out, and it would remind them of the time when they journeyed from Egypt to the land of Canaan, and they camped out in the desert. And as a matter of fact, observant Jews even today observe the festival of Sukkot, and they build these little huts. They'll build these little huts in their backyard. And the law is you have to be in your Sukkot when you eat. So anytime you eat during that festival, you do it in your little hut that you've constructed, kind of like camping out in your backyard. In fact, they even sell kits you can buy, Sukkot kits, you know, so you can buy these kits and set up your own hut. And so this was this may have been describing the pilgrimage of the people when they went up to Jerusalem during the festival of Sukkot. And so they would have been building these little tabernacles, and David is saying, how blessed are your tabernacles. In other words, your people are building all these little houses, and they're really commemorating you, and that's a blessed thing. I don't know, just something that it might represent. Anyway, it says in verse 3 that even the sparrow has found a place in the temple. So even these little birds apparently found little places in the temple where they could build their nest. And so even the most humble person, even the most humble thing, God allows to come into his temple to dwell there. And he says, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. So the house of God is a place where people are blessed. And it's a place where people are raising praises to God. And then it describes, we're in Psalm 84 still, it describes the person who is making a pilgrimage to God's house. And it says, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. In other words, this is a person who's decided, I want to go to God's house. I'm serious about this. My heart is set on getting to God's house. And it says that person is blessed, and it takes strength to get to God's house. Because remember, you got to go up. You got to work against entropy. You can't just slide and let happen what happens and be lazy and not put forth an effort. It's not easy. We have to go up to God's house. And so it takes strength, but God is our strength as we go up to God's house. It says that as they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The valley of Baca means the valley of weeping. And it says that as these pilgrims, as they pass through the valley of weeping, they make it a spring. In other words, if our heart is set on God and we want to be with him, even the bad things in life, even the things that cause us sorrow, can end up being things that ultimately enrich our lives and through us can enrich the lives of others. It says they go on from strength to strength in verse 7. In other words, they just get stronger and stronger. And that's the way it is with us as we journey towards God's house, as we depend on his strength, and journey towards his house, we get stronger. We don't get more tired, more weary. We get stronger. Paul said in 2 Corinthians that when we're strong, when we're weak in God, we're strong because his is our strength. 2 Corinthians 4:16 and 17 says, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And then Psalm 84, verse 7, it says that each one appears before God in Zion. In other words, they make it. They make it to the end of their pilgrimage. They make it into God's presence. God enables them to fulfill their journey. 1 Corinthians 1:8 and 9. Our Lord Jesus Christ will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And it says that each one makes it into, each one appears before God in Zion. That means that every one of us can appear before God personally in his presence. I had a struggle with this a few years ago. I went through a phase of just thinking, if God is so big and awesome, he's in charge of the universe, how can he possibly be mindful of me as an individual? That just seems impossible. I mean, there's 8 billion people in the world today, and that's just today. Throughout history, there's been billions and billions of people. How can he be just interested in what? Am I so arrogant as to think that God is interested in me? And yet, the scripture that came to mind was in Matthew 6:6, where Jesus said, when you pray, go into your room, shut your door, and pray to your Father in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And I thought to myself, if God commands me to go into a room all by myself and pray to him, that means that he's interested in me. As incredible as that may seem, he's interested in me. And he says that to each one of us. Each one will appear before God in Zion. And then in Psalm 84, verses 8 and 9, he says a little prayer. He says, Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Israel. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. In other words, what that says to me is that God's house is a place where we can cry out to God and God will listen to us. We can stand before God. We can present to him our needs, and he sees us like Hagar called him El Roy, the God who sees. He sees us. And then, of course, in verse 10, it says, we sang this morning, better a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. And I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. In other words, it's better to have the lowliest job, to be a greeter. It's better to be a greeter in God's house than to live and dwell in the tents of the wicked. And then it says, in God's house we find light, we find protection, we find grace and glory in verse 11. And we find all good things. It says, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And notice it says that the people who get to God's house are the people who will walk uprightly. You know, we're created as human beings to walk uprightly. We're not created to walk on all fours, you know, or walk slumped over like this. You remember that old, I don't know if you remember back in the 60s or 70s, there was a poster that showed man progressing from an ape to Australopithecus to Cro-Magnon to up to man walking uprightly. And then it talked about how, you know, man was now worshiping this skull of an ape. And it was a Christian commentary on evolution. But anyway, we weren't created to walk around on our all fours. We were created to walk uprightly. And we're at our best when we walk uprightly. I remember when I was a teenager, there was this old guy in our church. And I was a typical teenager. I would go around kind of slumping like this. And he came up to me and he goes, "Hey," he said, "imagine there's a string attached to this button right here, and it's attached to heaven, and it's pulling you up. And just remember that when you walk around." And I've often thought of that, we're intended to walk uprightly, and that represents the fact that God has created us to be all we can be, to be the best we can be, to not slouch around in the ways of the world, but to walk uprightly. Those who walk uprightly are the ones who will make it into God's presence. And then it says in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who trusts in you." Blessing, living in God's presence, is the reward of the person who trusts in you. Then there are some other verses here that describe God's house. Isaiah 33:20 says, "Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. You will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be shaken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor any of its cords be broken." It's interesting, it uses the image of a tabernacle. And it's a place of quietness. It's a place of security. And it's significant that it calls it a quiet home, because a lot of Jews, they never called their houses home, because they viewed their lives as a pilgrimage through this world, and their home was someplace beyond this life. So they didn't call their houses homes, they just called them houses. It's the house where I live. It's my tabernacle. It's my tent. It's my campsite. But my home is some place I'm going to in the future. This is describing our home. Our home is with God. And then in Acts 15:16, James, talking to the body when they had the little discussion about what to do with the Gentiles, he used this verse. He said, "After this, I will return." He's quoting a prophecy out of the Old Testament. "After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and will set it up." This was a prophecy that has to do with that final temple that will be built in Israel when Christ returns, a temple of Ezekiel. But interestingly, James quoted this prophecy in the context of the church, whether they were deciding what to do about the church. And so I think he was also viewing this as a dual prophecy that also had to do with the fact that God rebuilt, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, but God rebuilt his temple in people. And all people were welcome into this temple. And then, of course, in Hebrews 9:11, this is the verse that talks about how Christ is a priest in a temple that's greater than the tabernacle that was made with hands. It's a tabernacle that was made without hands. We've talked about that before. And then, of course, in Revelation, we talked about the final temple that comes down. I don't know if as a kid you dreamed about, owning a big mansion or being invited to a big mansion. C.S. Lewis in his Narnia Chronicles, it's kind of set with these kids. It's in the war in London during the World War II, and they wanted to save their kids from being destroyed by the bombs, so they sent them out of the city, and they sent these kids to this big mansion. And so they get to go to this big mansion, and it's huge. It's all kind of rooms, and they can spend just days just exploring, just finding out all the cool stuff about this big, big house. And it just hit me one time, one of the translations of John that I was reading before about Jesus when he said, "In my house there are many dwelling places," or One translation said, in my house, there are many rooms. And I just thought of this big mansion where God's house is just this huge house where we can just go and explore forever and have fun. And you may think that's a little childish, but the word says that unless you become like a child, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So it's just one more thing how, you know, 1,200 miles square, that's a lot of rooms. That's a lot of space for a lot of people and a lot of rooms. I shared in one of my talks before how the universe, the Milky Way galaxy is like 100 million light, or the universe is 100 million light years across or something like that. And how if you, that means if you started at one end of the universe and went to the other end, it would take you 100, and traveling at the speed of light, it would take you 100 million years to get from one end to the other. And that's not allowing time for going around and exploring things. And then on top of that, you have this 1,200 mile square house that you can explore. So I don't think that heaven's going to be boring. I think it's going to be a lot of fun. I think it's going to be a cool place, you know. And God's just, it's amazing to think about what God has prepared for us. And we don't want to miss that. We don't want to miss that. So we want to seek God. We want to get close to God. We want to try to find out how we can learn how we can live in his presence every day, every moment of every day, so that we don't miss out on all the good things that he has for us. Who may sojourn or dwell in this house? Back to Psalm 15, it says, he who walks uprightly. And what does it mean to walk uprightly? How do you walk uprightly? Well, you work righteousness. You do righteous things. You do the works of righteousness. You speak the truth in your heart. You're honest with yourself. You're honest with God. You don't try to play games. You don't try to rationalize or justify. You don't backbite with your tongue. If somebody does something bad to you and or says something ornery to you, you hold your peace. You don't bite back at them. You don't do evil to your neighbor. You don't take up reproach against your friend. Somebody does something wrong to you, you just learn to forgive. Put it in God's hands and move on. In whose eyes a vile person is condemned, that doesn't mean that we should hate sinners or judge them. It just means we should call a spade a spade. You know, if a person is sinning, we shouldn't say, well, that's okay. He's a good person, you know. A vile person is, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. But he honors those who fear the Lord. People who want to be in God's house are going to want to be around God's people because God's house is full of God's people. God has a lot of people in his house, and he said, if you love me, you're going to love your brothers. He who says he loves me and hates his brother is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? He who swears to his own and hurt and does not change, this is a tough one. If I say I'm going to do something, or then I need to follow through, even if it hurts, even if I find out that I kind of screwed up and shouldn't have done what I did, I need to follow through and do the right thing. A classic example of this is the story of Jephthah in the book of Judges. You might remember Jephthah was a leader who arose among Israel. They were under oppression by their enemies, and God raised him up to deliver them. And he said, in his rashness, he said, if God gives me this victory, I will sacrifice to the Lord the first thing that comes out of my house when I return from battle. And I don't know what he was thinking, but the first thing that came out of his house was his only daughter. and he had to give her to the Lord. Now, I don't believe that he actually sacrificed her as a blood sacrifice to the Lord, because the Lord, that would have been abhorrent to the Lord. But it says she had to go, she had to be a virgin for the rest of her life. She couldn't get married. She couldn't have kids. She had to dedicate herself totally to the Lord's service. And she went away into the woods for a few days and had a little pity party with her friends. And then she was a virgin for the rest of her life. He never had any grandkids from her because of that rash statement. But he was honored because he kept his word. He didn't say, oh, well, you know, start backpaddling and explain himself. Well, I didn't realize what I was saying. I was, you know, drunk, or I was, you know, tired. You know, he just said, that's what I said. I got to abide by it. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury. Usury is exorbitant interest. You don't do other people, other things for other people for what you can get out of it or what's in it for you. You just do stuff for other people because you see a need and you want to do it. He who does not take a bribe against the innocent. In other words, as a righteous person, I'm not gonna allow something to happen that is a benefit to me just because, you know, and something that would hurt somebody else, I'm not going to allow that to happen just because it's a benefit to me. It says that this person will never be moved. It says the person who does these things will never be moved. And another word for that is never be shaken. But I kind of like the word moved. In other words, you'll never have to move out of God's house. He'll never ask you to leave. You'll never be moved. You'll be able to live there permanently in God's presence. And living in God's presence means that we're not shaken because we're confident of who God is. We're confident of what he can do in our lives. And so we're not shaken by fear for the circumstances of life because we are living in God's presence. Matthew 22, 1 through 13, Jesus tells the parable of a king who gave a banquet for his son who was getting married. And he sent out an invitation to all of his friends, and they all came back with various excuses saying, oh, I just got some property. I just got a new team of oxen. I got to try them out. And they dissed him. They didn't respond to his invitation. So he got angry and he sent out his armies and he killed all those people that didn't respond to his invitation. Jesus was speaking prophetically of what happened to the Jews when they rejected the Messiah, and he allowed his armies, God's in control of everything, to go in and destroy their city, the city of Jerusalem. And then he told his servants, he said, go out into the highways and invite anybody you can find to come in. And the house was filled with the guests. And as he went through the house, he saw one guy that was dressed in the wrong clothes. He didn't have the right clothes on to be at a wedding. And he asked the guy, why are you here? Where's your right clothes? And the guy was speechless. So he threw the guy out of the house. And then he finishes this by saying, many are called, but few are chosen. This person, he ended up in God's house, but he didn't have the right clothes on. What are the right clothes that you need to get into God's house? The word says to put on Jesus Christ and be done with the deeds of the flesh. We need to put on Jesus Christ. We need to put on the righteousness that he gives us. That's what gets us into God's house. But these righteous traits that are described in Psalm 15 are all traits that result from us being made righteous in God, being given the righteousness of Christ. It's by faith in Jesus that we get into God's house, but that we're given God's righteousness, and the Word wants us to put on that righteousness. In other words, put on those clothes. If you come to God's house and you say, yeah, I like these clothes, but I like mine better. Or you say, well, those clothes look kind of dumb. My friends are going to laugh at me if I wear these clothes. And so you keep on your own old clothes, and you won't accept the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness that Christ gives you. You may look like you're in God's house. You may look like you're a Christian, but if you haven't really put on the righteousness of Christ, you won't be able to stay in God's house. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 11 says that God has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly love, and in your brotherly love brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his former purification from sin. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. I had a pastor who used to say, I believe in eternal security for the truly saved and eternal insecurity for, or he said, I believe in eternal security for the true believer and eternal insecurity for the make believer. If we want to really make sure of our salvation, we really want to make sure that we're going to have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. We're saved through Jesus Christ. But if you really want to make sure that you're dwelling in God's presence, that you're in, don't just come to God's house and stand on the porch and look in and check out things or wave at your friends walking by, but go on inside. Learn about the place. Learn who's there. Learn about the Father. Get to know the family of God. Explore God's house. Find out all the cool stuff that's in God's house. And that's how we can really be sure, really strong. We won't be shaken. We'll be able to be good lights in this world. We'll be able to look forward confidently to that home that we move into when we go from this life. John said to abide in Christ so that when He may appear, we may have confidence before Him and not be ashamed at His coming. It's possible for us to be ashamed when Jesus comes because we haven't really gotten into it all that much. God wants us to enter into His house, to enter into His presence, to find out totally what it's like to be in God's house. So let's make that commitment this morning. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word this morning. Thank You for Your invitation to come into Your house, to come into Your presence. Lord, help each one of us to learn how to come into Your presence, to dwell in Your presence, to live in Your rest, to trust in You with everything, to live in that place where we can be confident that God is always with us. He's in our minds. He's in our thoughts. He's guiding our ways. He's always sustaining us and supplying us with everything we need. Help us to dwell in Your presence, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for listening, you guys. Take care. Have a good week.